Good morning.
Good morning.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, as we near the end of this wonderful book that we have spent the better part of just slightly over a year covering. Probably about three more sermons after this. You'll notice that the title is The Armor of God, Part 1. And that's because verses 10 all the way to 20 really are dealing with the same topic. I mean, it's one central theme there, but it's just too much to cover in one message. And I don't want to do the text injustice by skimming the surface of it. So this week, we're going to look at the armor of God, Part 1, the necessity for God's armor. Next week will be part 2, and next week we will look at the purpose of God's armor. We'll look at each piece. And in the following week, we will look at the logistical support for God's armor, and that's going to be from verses 18 and 20, 18 to 20, that third week. So we'll spend three Sundays on this section, and then probably wrap it up with one or two more sermons at the end. So continuing in our overarching series, Living in the Light of Grace, this is The Armor of God, Part 1, The Necessity for God's Armor. And the Word of God says this: Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please, once again. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we humbly bow in your presence. We pray that you would speak to our minds and to our hearts this morning. We pray that with our minds, you would enable us to see more of your glory, to see more of your beauty, to understand you better and in a deeper sense. We pray that as you speak to our hearts, that our love for you would increase, and that you would increase our faith in you and our trust in you and our heart's desire to know you, to please you, and to glorify you. Father, we pray that as we look at this important text regarding the armor of God and how we may stand firm in an increasingly evil world, Lord, we pray that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to stand in the day of evil. Pray that you would be with us now this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I probably don't have to tell you that life is hard. Right. If you have lived any significant amount of time in this world, you know that life is hard and that this world can be cruel. when my wife and I, for example, were first married, the Army moved us to Louisiana, and I was a private in the Army, and when we first got there, she didn't have a job, and it took her a little while to find one. And of course, I'm living on a we're living on a private salary. We found a little apartment just off of post. But being that I was the only income, we were living off post, we could not afford the deposit that was requested or required to turn on the gas. And so for the first month in that apartment, we took cold showers every day. And they were cold. I'm only glad that we moved there during the month of July. But it was a rude awakening to take a cold shower. When my wife was 20 years old, her older brother, who was just 1 year older than her, whom she was very close to, was tragically killed in an accidental shooting. When she was 24 years old, her father, whom she was very close to, succumbed to lung cancer. And when she was 36 years old, she lost her mother, whose body finally succumbed to the ravages of years of alcohol abuse. And each time I struggled for words to comfort her. I mean, what do you say to someone who loses their brother, their mother, and their father all before the age of 36? And throughout all of this, throughout all of these incidences, we struggled with infertility. And if you've never struggled with infertility, then you'll probably never fully understand the depths of Rachel's heart cry when she says to Jacob in the book of Genesis, "Give me children or I'll die." When we were in our mid-20s, we decided that now was a good time to start having a family. And we tried to plan. I had a good job. We're in our mid-20s. Let's start having kids. We soon discovered that it would not be easy for us to have children. And for ethical reasons, in vitro fertilization was simply not an option for us. And so we began to see an infertility specialist. And after our first visit, my wife became pregnant with our first child, and we were so excited. At 7 weeks, we saw and we heard the heartbeat. And what a joy that was. At 11 weeks, she miscarried. And of course, we were devastated, to say the least. And that would be the only time that she would be pregnant for the next 15 years after that event. However, 10 years after that first pregnancy and after that first miscarriage, and after seeing numerous infertility specialists and literally spending thousands of dollars on infertility treatments, we adopted our first baby girl. And once again, we were thrilled. We were on cloud nine, and we were so excited. 2 days after bringing her home from the hospital, the birth mother changed her mind, and we had to give her back. Again, we were devastated. I sometimes wondered during those dark days if my wife would have a heart attack from crying so hard and for so long. It was a very difficult and dark time in our lives. But we prayed that God would bring her back to us. We prayed that God would bring her back, and He did. God answered our prayers. 3 months later, the birth mother changed her mind again, and we were ecstatic. We were excited that we had gotten our baby girl back. And then we were told that she had disabilities. And we were told that she would never see, that she would never talk, and that there was a possibility that she would never walk. And so we felt as though the wind had simply been sucked right out of us. And I often wondered aloud during those days, God, what are you doing to us? I mean, why are you doing this? Of course, those who know our little girl know that she is a testament to the fact that God answers prayers. Because she walks, she runs, she climbs, she talks, she gets into a lot of trouble, and she is as rambunctious as any other 7-year-old could be. And of course, has been an incredible source of joy to our lives. But all of this, however, is not designed to evoke sympathy from you. It is designed to demonstrate that this is one of those rare instances in which I can honestly say that I have learned and I have come to embrace and I have come to depend upon the message of this text, both from experience and from the Word of God. And what is the message of this text? Simply this. We will only be victorious. We will only be victorious over sins, over the temptations of this world, and over all of the difficulties that this life has to bring when we stand in the strength which God supplies. When we stand in the strength which God supplies. There is no other way to make it through this life. That, I promise you, you will only make it through if you stand in the strength which God supplies. And so the first thing we gain from this morning's text is that our strength for the battle comes from God. Our strength for the battle comes from God. Look at verse 10. There he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Notice the source from which his strength is derived, or from which our strength ought to be derived. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. In the strength of His might. So Paul doesn't just tell us to be strong. He says, be strong in the Lord and derive your strength from God's might. His words of encouragement may come from stories that he had heard or been taught as a young boy growing up in a Jewish community, or it may be from personal experience. We don't know. But one story that he may have had in mind, that certainly he would have been familiar with, is the story of David found in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And there at the beginning of that chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the Word of God says this. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, and the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag, they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So picture the scene. Put yourself in their shoes. You're serving in the military, and you go out to do whatever it is they did. and you come back to your home village and your wives and all of your children have been kidnapped, taken by the enemy. You don't know where they are. You don't know if they're still alive. You don't know if they're being tortured. You don't know what's being done to them. Put yourself in their shoes. The text goes on to say, "Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." You ever been there? Have you ever been through such a difficult time in life that you wept and you wept and you wept until you were just utterly exhausted? I've been there. And this is where David and his men find themselves. So the text continues and says, "David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed. For the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters." So in addition to David losing his own wives, whom he is weeping for and distressed about, there is murmuring among the men about killing David, because this is his fault. So David is doubly stressed. But then notice what the last sentence of that passage says. "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we see that so often in the Psalms, don't we? Many of which David himself wrote. Well, we'll read many of David's Psalms where he talks about and he describes just a difficult or painful situation that he is experiencing. And yet, by the end of the Psalm, he is praising God, he is worshiping God, and he is finding his strength in the sovereign goodness of God. In the sovereign goodness of God. We see this also in the life of Paul, don't we? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there Paul relates how he pleaded with God three times to remove this difficult situation from his life, a situation that we don't know exactly what it is. And I think that's a good thing because it enables us to all be able to relate. He prays three times, pleads with God to remove this difficult situation from his life. And God responds to Paul by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, my grace should be enough for you. "For my power is made perfect in weakness." The underlying Greek word for weakness can actually be also translated as frailty, or ailments, or infirmities, or diseases. The same word that is translated that way elsewhere in the New Testament. But then Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." Same word. Or of my frailty, of my ailments, of my infirmities, or of my diseases, whatever the case may be, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content, he says, with weaknesses. Same word. I am content with my frailty, with my ailments, with my diseases, my infirmities, my struggles. Paul says, I am content with these things. He specifically says, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for, he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul found the strength to persevere in God's grace. In God's grace is where he found the strength to persevere. My friends, I can testify to this personally. As my wife and I went through some of the most difficult times in life, we only made it through those times because of our utter dependence upon Christ. Because of our utter dependence upon the grace of God. Christ was our buoy in the midst of life's hurricane. And the only reason we did not lose our sanity when we went through some of those very dark days is because the only thing that we knew for certain, when you feel like you're in the midst of life's hurricane and you don't even know which way is up, the only thing we knew for certain was that if we clung to Christ, if we embraced Christ with all of our might, someday the storm will pass. And we'll make it through to the other end. We didn't know how. We didn't know when. But we knew that we needed to cling to Christ and draw our strength from God's grace. Draw our strength from God's grace. My friends, your strength to endure what life and the devil may throw at you must come from God and nowhere else if you are to survive in this world. So now the question is this. How? How? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, but how? How do we do that? Well, that's point two. Our strength for the battle comes from putting on that which God supplies. Our strength for the battle comes from putting on that which God supplies. And I'm getting this from verses 11 and verse 13. Because notice the similar wording in those two verses. There, in verse 11, Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil. And having done all, to stand firm." Do you see the similar wording? He repeats almost the same sentence twice. Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 11, verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God. Verse 11. That you may be able to stand. Verse 13. That you may be able to withstand. Do you see his point that Paul is making? Being able to stand against the schemes of the devil and being able to withstand in the day of evil, which is probably, honestly, a reference to those dark days that will befall us in this life, has everything to do with putting on the armor of God. Putting on the armor of God. We are strong in the Lord when we put on God's armor. Now, next week we'll talk about what that armor is specifically. But suffice it for today, to just know that being able to withstand the sin within, to stand against it, being able to withstand the temptations without, being able to withstand life's hurricanes that will be thrown at you. I guarantee you, if you live for any significant amount of time in this life, you will have difficulty. And being able to withstand those dark days when they come has nothing to do with having a determined personality. It has nothing to do with tenacity. It has nothing to do with pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It has nothing to do with being a problem solver. It has everything to do with finding your strength in that which God supplies. Finding your strength in that which God supplies, namely by putting on the armor of God. Putting on the armor of God. What is interesting to note is that although it is God's armor that protects us from the attacks of Satan, whatever this world can throw at you, and although God's armor is the means by which we are made stronger, it is we who must put on that armor. God doesn't put it on for us. We have to put on that armor. The word in verse 11, the words in verse 11, put on. You'll notice there. And the words in verse 13, take up the armor of God, in the underlying Greek, are in the imperative mood. In other words, we are commanded to do this. You put on the armor of God. You take up the armor of God. In war, the army will issue you a helmet. And they'll issue you body armor. And they'll tell you to wear it. But in the end, it's up to you to put it on. You're the one who has to put it on in order to be safer. So also, God provides us with the equipment and the tools that we need to be able to withstand the attacks of the devil, to be able to withstand the storms of life. But we have to put it on. We have to put it on. And the equipment, as we'll see next week, and we'll talk about that, is truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. Those are the tools of the trade that God has given us. We'll look at those more closely next week. But it is we who must take the equipment that God issues us and put it to good use. Because it doesn't do any good if we simply lay it aside. And in this book, Paul has already mentioned two of the most significant ways the devil and the world will attack believers. In 4:14, he mentions our need to withstand, to stand against being carried along by every wind of doctrine and teaching and the philosophies of the world and the fad that will come and go in this world. That we need to resist being influenced by the world and be an influence upon the world. And then in chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, he mentions our need to withstand the schemes of the devil by which he will exploit any amount of disharmony that exists among believers, and he will drive a wedge between Christians and ultimately split the church. We need to be able to withstand those attacks. Okay, so we've talked about finding our strength in God. And we've talked about the fact that we can withstand the attacks of the devil and this world by putting on the armor of God. But why? Why is it so important? At least from the text. What is the reason that Paul offers us? I mean, we obviously know the reason. Right? We live in a fallen world. We're constantly under the attack of sin. But let's look at what Paul says in verse 12. There, Paul says that it is important because he essentially says we are constantly under attack from the sin within, the temptations without, and the struggles of life. And that's really point number 3. We are constantly under attack in this world. Notice what he says there in verse 12. For, which is explanatory, in other words, we know that he's giving us the reason then when we see that. For, here's the reason why. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are engaged in a constant battle for our mind and for our souls. It is a constant spiritual war that we are engaged in. And it is not like the traditional kind of war that was fought, for example, in World War II, where there was a definite front line and we knew where the front line was. And from time to time, soldiers could be taken off the front line and they could be taken to the rear where they could drop their gear and they could let their guard down and they could have a little R&R, rest and relaxation, and be refreshed before going back to the front. Rather, we are engaged in a war where we are constantly surrounded by the enemy, where we don't honestly know who the enemy is and isn't. We are constantly under attack. There is no front line. And so we never have the opportunity to drop our gear, because we must always be prepared. We must always be vigilant. In this kind of war, if you drop your gear even for a moment, you're dead. Because the devil will seize on the slightest opportunity to pounce on you, to drag you away from God if he can. I know, it's tiring. But that is the kind of spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. And the devil will use every opportunity by means of his own power and the things of this world to lead you away from God. He will. He will use the lust of the flesh, which surely was the problem that Judas had when he was offered 30 pieces of silver. Well, I could use the money. I could do a lot with that money. He will use the lust of the eyes. This was surely David's downfall when he saw Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop with no clothes on. And he will use the circumstances of life to draw you away from God. This was Job's downfall, because Job started out well. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We all know that verse, right? But very few people know what Job said. By the time he gets to chapter 21, Job says this: what is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him? Or by the time we get to chapter 35, one of Job's friends quotes him as saying this: it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. That's where Job ends up. A man who lost all of his kids, all of his possession, lost his health, gets to a point where he is cursing God. My friends, there are many believers who have reached that point in their life because of life's difficulties, because of temptation, because of sin, because of tragedy, because of heartache, because of stress. And not one of us in this room is immune to that. Not one of us is immune to having that happen to us. Life in this world is hard. And it can be painfully hard. But you can withstand the storms of life. You can withstand the storms of life if you will simply put on the armor of God and keep it on, and if you will draw your strength from God and from God alone. You do that, and you'll make it through the storms of life safely on the other side. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, we are so thankful that in such an insane and crazy and topsy-turvy and painful world, that you are our buoy in the midst of the sea. That all we need to do is cling to Christ. You've given us all that we need. You've given us all of the tools. You've given us the equipment. You've given us your Son. Father, we pray. I know that there are many here who are struggling with various aspects of life, things that they are going through that are difficult, that are painful. I know that there are people here who are struggling with sin and temptation. They struggle to gain victory over them. Some struggle with sins that no one else knows about but themselves because they are ashamed to make them known. Lord, I pray that you would use this text to speak to their heart. Speak words of encouragement, words of strength. I pray that you would enable them to draw their strength from you, as David did, as Paul did, as Christ did in his temptations in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. Lord, I pray that you would enable all of us to find our strength in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we talk about the Lord's Supper, there is a passage that comes to mind in Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, I'll sort of set the scene for you. Jesus has just finished casting out a demon from a man who was blind and mute. And he is accused of healing this man and casting out demons by the power of Satan. And in part, his response to them in verse 29 is this. He says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." There is a correlating passage in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 17. My mind remembered the wrong passage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Times like this, I wish I was a walking concordance. Luke chapter 11, same scenario, but I want you to notice the words of Christ. Beginning in verse 19. Because this correlates to the passage that we looked at in Ephesians. And I think it also correlates to the Lord's Supper. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him and takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus here is making reference to himself. That Satan is the strong man who guards his goods. And the goods are the people of the world. People of all nations, of every tribe and every tongue. And yet Jesus describes himself as one who is stronger. Stronger than he, attacks him, overcomes him, and strips him of his armor in which he trusted. This is the only other time the word armor is used in the New Testament. It is used in Ephesians, where we are told to put on the armor of God with which we can withstand the attacks of the devil. And it is used here, where we are told that Christ comes along and he actually strips the devil's armor off of him. And he did that by his life of obedience, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. So in the end, the Lord's Supper reminds us not only of what Christ did for us in order to obtain our eternal redemption, it reminds us of the fact that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. We serve a God who is able to strip the devil of his armor in which he trusted, and then gives us armor that will effectively withstand the attacks of the devil. That armor is, as we will see next week, the righteousness of Christ. It is the suit of armor that we put on us. It is the truth of God's word. It is the gospel. It is the helmet of salvation that is given to us. And so the Lord's Supper reminds us of, we serve a God, no matter what you're going through in life, no matter what your struggles are, the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that, as Jesus said, take heed, for in this world you will have troubles, but I have overcome the world. Christ says, I have overcome the world. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of that. That in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has done it all. All we have to do is trust Christ. Cling to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Embrace Christ and not let him go. And he will get you through. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer, if you're a believer and you are a member in good standing of this church or some other evangelical Christian church, and the Lord's Supper is open to you, and we welcome you, we invite you to partake of the elements with us. If you are not a believer, or you're not sure that you're a believer, you're not sure where you are in the faith, then I want to encourage you to allow the elements to pass you by. Because the Lord's Supper is symbolic of the fact that we have taken in Christ by faith. And so if you have not taken in Christ by faith and are striving to live in obedience to that faith, then the Lord's Supper is not for you. So I would encourage you to allow the elements to pass you by. And if you're not certain of where your children are in the faith, then please monitor your children and not allow them to partake of the elements. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and love. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to take on human flesh, to become a man, to fulfill the law's demands by his life and by his death, which we could never fulfill. Lord, we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that you would strengthen us by the strength which you supply as we go out into the world to do battle. That you would remind us and enable us to put on the armor which you have given to us. We pray that you would give us the strength to cling to Christ. And Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.